you will notice that I have a little addition here and here tonight. It is to accommodate those who are hard of hearing. I hope you don't think it's remiss for me to say this, but I believe it's Eddie Arnold who on TV, he says that you should get bell tone because there is a minimum of feedback. Well, maybe we need to get some bell tones here. And of course, it is also very unfortunate to be such a big fellow and have such a small voice. But I'm just listening to the reverberations of my voice tonight, and perhaps this is better. Would you agree that it's better? Yeah. Well, thank you for those who have thought this out. I want you to read with me this evening in Luke's Gospel chapter 4. And we're going to continue on our study of the devotion of the Lord to the Father's will. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And the verse that I'm going to read to you now has been read to us already this morning in the first service from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Let us pray together. Father, we have thanked thee so many times for thy word, and again we come this evening hour to thank thee for it again. Thy word, which is able to make us wise unto salvation. Thy word that reveals to us so much of thyself and so much of thy Son. And we thank thee for the permanent record that has been kept of his life upon the earth. And we are encouraged to remember that not one jot or tittle of this word shall pass away, that it is eternally settled in the heavens. And for all eternity we will have thy word and understand it to a greater capacity. But tonight we ask thee by thy Holy Spirit just to come into our midst, that as we discuss the devotion of our Lord Jesus to thy will, we pray that the eyes of everyone in this audience will be fastened upon him, and grant that our souls may grow and our souls may glow, and that as a result of our being together, that we may go forth seeking to win others for Christ. So be present with us now, for we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. This morning we pointed out to you the devotion of our Lord in at least three areas. We dwelt for some time on the incarnation of the Lord, that glorious time when God became man. Perhaps many of us thought that that was the beginning
of the devotion of Christ to God's will, but it wasn't, as we found out, that away back in the dateless past, that when the triune God sat down to discuss something that had never happened, the fall and the redemption of mankind, that Christ was there, and he offered himself as the Lamb without spot and without blemish, to be the one to come to earth to redeem mankind back to God himself. And then we went on to his baptism, and we saw there that this baptism was an act of devotion. Did you know that our Lord didn't require to be baptized? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. The Lord never had to repent of anything. And yet, he allowed himself to be baptized by John. John didn't want to baptize him at first. John suggested that he should be baptized by Jesus. But no, the Lord insisted that he should be baptized. And it is wonderful to think that when our Lord took his place with the worst of men in Jordan, that God opened the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it is also thrilling that while on the Mount of Transfiguration, he took his place with the best of men. And you remember when Peter dared to suggest that they make three tabernacles, one for Moses and one for Elijah, and one for Christ, that God could not stand it. And he covered the scene with, no doubt, not a mountain mist, not a cloud, but with his Shekinah glory, a cloud of Shekinah glory. And when it cleared, there was no man left, and they saw no man except Jesus. And again, God opened the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son." There is no one, beloved, who can compare to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to progress into the life of our Lord. First of all, I want to touch an area with which very few of us are acquainted. When we think of our Lord and the miracles that we perform, most of us consider that the Lord did those things in his own power. Now, it's difficult to divide the Godhead, I know, but I believe in this instance that we can come up with a more accurate picture when we say that the Holy Spirit aligned himself with Christ in his ministry. And the Godhead was totally involved in the ministry of Christ. And as we shall see just in a moment, that the miracles that the Lord performed were miracles by which he was supplied the power by the Holy Spirit. Now perhaps that's a new thought to some of you, at least, but I believe it is an accurate one. Remember, later on in his life, after over a period of time, he had showed his mastery over the elements. He had stilled the storm. It calmed the waves. He had shown his power over disease. He had healed the sick. He had shown his power over demons. He had cast them out of people. And I believe he had also shown his power over death by raising a sick person. Now, there were many people who were surrounding him at this time. And they asked him, "By what power do you do this?" And then they began to propagate the answer to their own question by saying, that this man is doing these miracles by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons, Satan, or the devil himself. And because of their assertion that they committed the unpardonable sin, and they were told that sin against the Son of Man may be forgiven, but sin against the Holy Spirit is unpardonable. I'm not so much concerned this evening with the unpardonable sin, because that is a subject in itself. But what I am concerned was with the fact that the Lord Jesus plainly admitted at this time that he did those miracles as he was enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pointed out to you this morning that at his baptism he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And I also want to show you tonight that he was full of the Holy Spirit. That is Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. I also want to point out to you in the same verse that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. In verse 14, he returned from the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the verses that we read together tonight. Jesus said that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me to preach the gospel, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance unto the captives, to give sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to introduce the acceptable year of the Lord. But you will notice that all these great works that Jesus did accomplish were because the power of the Holy Spirit was upon him. I think this is beautiful. It brings out to us a truth that sometimes escapes our mind as we consider his blessed person. But in the act of doing the will of God and obtaining the redemption of Christ, and remember what the writer to the Hebrews said with regards to the obtaining redemption, that he offered himself to God through or by the eternal Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit was involved in the work of the Lord Jesus. And this is beautiful, to think that although he himself as God could have gone through and asked help from nothing and no one, yet he was so devoted to the will of God that he was subjective to the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit within him. And as he stood on that memorable occasion, as we were reminded this morning by our brother Majonia, that he stood before this group in the temple or the synagogue in Nazareth as the Messiah. He stood before them as the evangelist, the one who had been anointed, the one who could heal, the one who could preach deliverance, the one who could give sight to the blind, the one who could set at liberty them that were bruised. And he could do all these things as the evangelist and as the healer and as the emancipator. And he could do that because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, that God would teach us the important lesson of how important it is for us to recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit and to experience his power in our daily living and in our preaching the gospel. And so, in being subject to the Spirit, Christ demonstrated his total devotion to God. Now, let us look somewhat at the public ministry of the Lord. There is something that is mysterious about all this, at least I find it so. During the 3 years of our Lord's ministry, his public ministry, he had no visible means of support. Now, this is what we would call an anomaly. Here is the Creator, the Upholder, and the Sustainer of all things. And yet, as he walked through this scene among men, he had no visible means of support. Though he had everything, so to speak, he had nothing. It reminds me of what John said, that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. How many of you have repeated and quoted that verse? Do you really understand what it means? There are so many of our people who use this verse and don't understand what it means. And I remember some years ago when the glory of it broke into my darkened soul. It rejoiced my whole being. Here's what I believe it means. He came unto his own things. Beloved, he came to the world that his hands had made. He was the creator of all things. And everything that was in the world was made by him. And Christ came to his own things. But his own people would not receive him. All the tragedy of that. He came to his own. Isn't it wonderful how God usually raises up someone to look after his servants? And we read over in the 8th chapter of 3 women, there was Mary Magdalene, out of whom the Lord cast 7 demons. And there was Joanna, and there was Susanna, and there was a number of other women that were not mentioned. But these were the women who supported the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. Not only did they support the Lord, but they supported the Lord's servants, the disciples. They ministered to the Lord of their substance. Perhaps the 3 that were mentioned were women of substance, and they gave it all to the Lord Jesus. Now, can you think of sovereign God depending on a woman or men for his support? Could he have turned that stone into bread when he was tempted of the devil? It would have been the easiest thing in the world for the Lord to do that. Could he have turned the stones into bread and supplied his earthly need? It would have been so easy for him to do that. But in total dependence upon God, he allowed himself to be ministered to by those dear women. The Lord also knew the hazards of his future life. The shadow of the cross fell across his pathway at every turn. He knew completely, as God, the Son of God, as God incarnate, the bitterness and the sufferings and the death that he would undergo. He also knew of the triumph of his resurrection and ascension. He told his disciples on at least 3 occasions of these things. And despite his comprehensive knowledge, in total and inimitable obedience, he set his face, as it were, to go towards Jerusalem. He was conversant with everything that would befall him as he journeyed towards the place of his death. As man, he set his face. Why did he set his face? Because he was in complete devotion to God. And he was controlled by the Holy Spirit. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that he came to do the will of God. That was the purpose for his coming, beloved. To do the will of God. Whether it was being born as a babe, poverty stricken in a stable, whether it was being baptized, whether it was being subjective to the Holy Spirit, whatever it was, being dependent upon humans for his sustenance. As a man, doing the will of God, he was determined to go towards Jerusalem. You remember that on one occasion there were those that asked him, "Show us a sign and we will believe you." Without repeating myself, think of what Christ had done already. There were signs all around him, but they said, "Show us another one. Do it for us now, and we'll believe you." And do you know the answer of the Lord is baffling? He said, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That's the sign. That's the sign. Jonah was resurrected, so to speak. And he says, "I will be crucified. I will be buried. But on the 3rd day, I will rise again." And he knew it, beloved. He knew that this was the Father's will. And yet he went forth. Let me hurry on now, getting on towards the latter part of Luke's Gospel. Think of the institution of the Lord's Supper. You know, when you're young, you think you've got all the answers. And sometimes when you're old too, you think you've got all the answers. But if we're honest, there's so many answers that still remain unresolved, at least in my mind. The Lord's Supper. Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. The Lord established the unceremonious ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Beloved, the supper is beautiful in its simplicity. And it is majestic in its complexity. And for 1900 years in some form or another, in various countries and in various denominations, the Lord's Supper has been celebrated. But let us look just for a moment at what this meant. It says, "And he took bread and gave thanks." To whom did he give thanks? For what did he give thanks? In fact, I often wonder, when we give thanks for the bread at the communion, to whom should we give thanks? And for what should we give thanks? But he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you," or "which is given for you." Now, Let's enter into this, beloved. Not just as a phrase, but as a tremendously solemn truth. Here is the Lord who is now saying to his disciples as he took that bread and broke it, that this is my body. And then he took the cup and he gave thanks for it also. And then he gave it to them saying that this is the New Testament in my blood. It was the phrase some years ago, my body and my blood, that took up my attention. Here is the Lord Jesus who knew what was happening here. He knew that this spoke of his body and his blood. And when he took that bread and broke it, he knew that his body was going to be broken. There's a hymn that we used to sing long ago, that the Lord died with a broken heart. I don't believe that at all. But he certainly died with a broken body. And when the Lord broke that bread, he realized that the hatred of men, of demons, and of Satan himself would be lodged upon his body, and it would be broken and crushed beyond recognition, beyond human recognition. And yet here he is calmly saying, this is my body, and this is my blood. Think for a moment, beloved, of how our Lord felt. Think of the trauma of the occasion. Think of the wound, the hurt, the pain, and the anguish of the occasion. I believe the Lord felt that in his heart at that moment. Sorrow. But think of the magnificence of it all. This body had not yet been given. This blood had not yet been shed. It was not an accomplished fact. And yet, the Lord was so fully devoted to his Father's will that in his mind, and well his Father knew it, that he would go right to the end to accomplish that will. Then let us look just for a moment at the travail and the triumph of Gethsemane. There are so many baffling things about Gethsemane. But I think the greatest truth of it all, as we shall see, is that Christ, despite the inimitable sufferings and the indescribable sufferings, that the Lord was fully devoted to the will of God. You know, the experience of the Lord in Gethsemane would have stood alone in the annals of biblical theology had it not been followed by 15 hours of even greater mystery at the cross. I may have mentioned to you during my last visit to you that the strongest words in the Greek language are used to describe the anguish through which our Savior passed in the dark recesses of Gethsemane. We are told that he was utterly astounded. He was so overcome that he just was amazed. He was distressed to the point of distraction. He was depressed. The weight of the will of God was now falling upon his shoulders, and he was depressed. In fact, the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw him go through the initial stages of this suffering. As he anguished, and as he was crushed, they could see him. And then the Lord told them that he was sorrowful, even unto death. The Lord almost died in the initial stages of the agony of Gethsemane. Could he have left the world at this point? Yes. But he was so devoted to the will of God that he pressed on. And he went into the garden. And there, on his face, with no eye to see him except God, no human eye ever penetrated into the darkness of what happened in that garden. He was there alone with God. He knew the message and the meaning of Psalm 22. He knew the suffering that was involved in Isaiah 53. He was conversant with it all, beloved. He knew the consequences of being made sin and shrank from it. And he cried. Listen to this. Can you hear it tonight? Let this hour pass from me if it's possible. Take away this cup from me if there is another way, Lord. And then he said, listen to the beauty. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Oh, the perfect devotion that was our Lord. Could I just say in a moment, and this will just take a moment, think of the Lord in his life now. And of course, we could go to the cross and there we could see the perfect will of God. He didn't turn back. He allowed himself to be taken in the garden and be taken to the judgment hall. From Gethsemane, he went to Gabbatha. And from Gabbatha, he went to Golgotha. And from Golgotha, he went to the grave. But praise God, from the grave, he went to the glory. But think of the cross for a moment. Did you ever know that it was not the physical sufferings of the cross that men and demons heaped upon him that saved your soul? It was not what he endured at the hands of men that brought our salvation and obtained our redemption. No, beloved. When man had done their worst, our Lord Jesus was precipitated from the cup of man's anger into the bowl of God's wrath. And there in the darkness for 3 hours, our Lord Jesus bore your hell and mine. Oh, the unspeakable sufferings of our Lord. Oh, the anguish that filled his soul as wave after wave of God's wrath swept over his holy soul, relentlessly crushing him. He was wounded for our transgression, that's physical. But he was bruised for our iniquity, that's spiritual. And the soul of our Lord Jesus was ground between the upper and nether millstone of the wrath of God. The flood tides of God's wrath came upon him. And he cried out, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul, and I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. Save me." But God couldn't save him. Well, he could have saved him, but his work would not have been completed. And God turned his eyes from his blood-soaked son. He could bear the sight no longer. He had expended his wrath. His righteousness had been vindicated. And he turned his back on his son. And that brought forth the orphan cry, "My God, my God," is a question. Why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from the words of my roaring? Psalm 22. The God who forsook his son. Do you know that our Lord Jesus could have turned Calvary into a premature Armageddon? He could have called 12 legions of angels to come and help him, but he was so devoted to the will of God that he went through. What a wonderful picture and a wonderful example that is for you and for me. Are you devoted to the will of God? Have you given your life to him? Have you opened your heart to him and allowed him to come in to control you? Oh, may God touch some heart tonight. And may you come and lay your life on the altar for him. Father, grant thy blessing now upon thy word, and take our thanks, O God, for thy wonderful Son. Lord Jesus, we love thee, and we worship thee tonight, and we would say with John, praise and honor and glory and blessing be unto God who sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb, the blessed Lamb, forever and ever.